Well, this morning my message will be on the New Jerusalem, the City of Gold, from the end of the book of Revelation. And to prepare us for that, I'd like to read a little section from John's Gospel, when Jesus had gathered the disciples together for a final meal with them. It's what we know as the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 16, followed by his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Beginning with a few verses from the beginning of that discourse, John chapter 14. And Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And down to his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And he ends his prayer with these words, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Well, what is heaven like? Is there more to heaven than just sitting on a cloud strumming a harp? We have a problem trying to envisage heaven, despite the claims of some people who have had out-of-body experiences from which no mere mortal has really visited heaven and come back to tell us about it. But though heaven is outside our experience, God has given his servants occasional visions into heaven. The Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah and Ezekiel, New Testament prophets, such as John. But their visions into heaven usually left them flat on their faces, not writing books. Well, what do we mean by heaven? Heaven is the realm where God is fully present and where his will is perfectly done. Heaven is a realm that exists today and has always existed. Periodically, John sees heaven opened, and each time he sees that the central feature of heaven is a throne and one seated upon it. And around the throne are gathered circles of worshipers, praising God for who he is and what he does. And also upon the throne receiving worship is the Lamb. Here in heaven, God is fully present and his will is perfectly done. But that is there, and we are here. Now we can perhaps imagine a heavenly realm removed from earth, where God's will is done. And we can pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But what would it actually look like if God's will were perfectly done on earth? What would an earth purged of all evil look like? Well, at the end of Revelation, John is given a vision of just that, a new heaven and a new earth, in which God has made all things new. We might call this the heaven of the future. And this, too, is completely outside our experience and access. But John is given a vision which pulls together all the strands of the biblical narrative, and we are given a most satisfying sense of an ending to the Bible, one that makes sense of everything from the beginning of Genesis onwards. But we will not understand this vision unless we're familiar with that biblical narrative, to which this forms the fitting climax. The elements of John's vision, the furniture of heaven, as it were, is drawn widely from the Old Testament, which has served as his data bank of images. And using these Old Testament images, John gives us, in these last two chapters of the Bible, a vision of glory. Now, in our tour through the Art Gallery of Revelation, we have arrived at the final room. And it is helpful to think of the last six chapters of this book as three rooms which together form a separate wing of the gallery. And the first and the third rooms are complementary. The one shows the destruction of Babylon, the earthly city. The other shows the arrival of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And in between is a room showing how God deals with evil. After purging all evil from the earth, he makes all things new. And the final painting of that room, which we looked at last week, showed all things made new. John saw the New Jerusalem descending from heaven, and he heard the declaration, "Now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And that painting serves both as the final painting of its room, showing God's final answer to evil, that he makes all things new, and it serves as the doorway into this last final room. And in this room, John is given a much fuller vision of the New Jerusalem. And it's to this that we now turn, the New Jerusalem, a vision of glory. Now, we have in our service this morning the elementary kids, and welcome to you all. Glad to have you with us. And I invite you all throughout everything I'm going to say to look at our window, which illustrates some of the themes of which we will be talking this morning. And those of you who are sitting over there on the right won't be able to see the rightmost panels, so I'll put images up on the screen showing you close-ups of the window and invite you to see what features you can find there. Well, we come now to John's vision of the New Jerusalem, beginning at Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, back in chapter 17, one of these seven angels had invited John, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute." And the angel then carried him away in the spirit into a desert where he saw the woman Babylon. Now, at the end of the book, John is given a vision of another woman to counterbalance that earlier vision. And again, one of these seven angels invites John, "Come, I will show you." But the woman he will now be shown is a bride, not a prostitute. And again, he is carried away in the spirit, though this time to a high mountain. And again, we see that Revelation, and indeed the whole Bible, is a tale of two cities, the earthly city and the heavenly city, the great city and the holy city, the prostitute and the bride, Babylon and Jerusalem. The great city is built by human hands, by those living outside the presence of God. The holy city is built by God so that his people can live in his presence. Babylon, the earthly city, has fallen so that the earthly city can descend. And we're given this vision to challenge us as to which is our city. Do we live in Babylon? Do we set our desires upon Babylon? Are we seduced by Babylon? Or is our vision of the heavenly city? And if our vision is of the heavenly city, then we can live here on earth in the midst of Babylon and not be seduced by its intoxicating wares. Well, John now describes the city in considerable detail. Verse 11. "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, to understand this vision, you have to understand the first Jerusalem. Now, you can go and see the first Jerusalem today. You can take a tour there. You can look at picture books. You can fire up Google Earth and zoom in over the Jerusalem. But none of that will really help you understanding what Jerusalem is about. What you need to know is not the physical geography of Jerusalem, but the spiritual geography of Jerusalem. The spiritual geography of a temple within a city. Now, like any ancient city, this city has walls and gates and foundations. But the most important characteristic of this city is the one that John describes first. The city shone with the glory of God, with a radiance like precious jewel. The presence of God's glory indicates that this is the temple, for this is where, in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord took up residence. After the tabernacle was completed, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the temple was completed under Solomon, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled his temple. It was the infilling with God's glory that made the tabernacle and the temple what they were, the dwelling place of God's glory. The glory of the Lord represented the Lord's presence, but it was a concealed presence. His glory was visible as a cloud, even the thick darkness of a heavy cloud. God concealed himself in the cloud so that his radiance would not destroy his people. Yet even the presence of the cloud was overwhelming. When the cloud entered the tabernacle, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting. When the cloud filled the temple, the priests could not perform their service. When Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, the temple was filled with smoke, and he found himself undone. God's glory took up residence at the heart of the tabernacle, and later the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Here it dwelt between the cherubim, above the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, with the Ark of the Covenant as its footstool. And this room, totally covered in gold, was God's earthly throne room. But no one ever got to see the splendor of this room. Only the high priest was allowed to enter this room, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And when he went in, he was to burn incense so that the smoke of the incense would conceal the atonement cover, lest he die. This presence of the Lord indwelling the temple in Jerusalem came to be known as the Shekinah, the indwelling. And in certain Christian circles today, there is much reference to the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Perhaps some of you have had experience of those circles. In the Old Testament, the Lord's presence was a concealed presence. But in the New Jerusalem, it is no longer concealed. John sees that the city shone with the Lord's glory. No longer is that glory concealed as in a cloud. Now John sees glory, God's glory in its full radiance, radiance that he can compare only to a bright jewel. In the Old Testament, the Lord's presence was also a restricted presence, restricted to this small room that was the Holy of Holies. But in the New Jerusalem, it is no longer so restricted. It fills the city. The boundary between temple and city has vanished. Now, the temple, and specifically the Holy of Holies, was the dwelling place of God. The surrounding city was the dwelling place of God's people. The principle is God living in the midst of his people. As he said repeatedly, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. The city has a high wall, gates, and foundations. An ancient city, by definition, had a wall for defensive purposes. Each night the gates were closed and barred. But the gates of this city need never be shut, for there is no more evil. The wall has 12 gateways inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall has 12 foundations inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The number 12 indicates the people of God, for that's what Jerusalem is, the dwelling place of God's people. The 12 Old Testament tribes are numbered together with the 12 New Testament apostles. There is only one people of God, the people whom God began to call together in Abraham. In the Old Testament, this people was primarily ethnic Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. There were occasional Gentiles who joined themselves to Israel through faith in Israel's God. But on the other hand, there were Israelites who perished from Israel through lack of faith in God. Now in the New Testament age, the people of God is made up of Jew and Gentile together, who share faith in what God has done through his Messiah. And in either age, the defining characteristic of God's people is their faith in who God is and what he has done. The 12 foundations of the wall are adorned with 12 precious stones. In our window, there are 12 precious jewels there. I invite the children to see if you can find all 12 of them. This is most likely a reference to the 12 precious stones that adorned the breastplate of the high priest in Old Testament Israel. Each stone was engraved with the name of one of the tribes of Israel, so that symbolically the high priest carried the names of all Israel as he entered the Lord's presence. Here again, the imagery identifies the city as the residence of God's people in God's presence. This identification is further enhanced by the dimensions of the city. It is 12,000 stadia on a side, and the walls are 144 cubits thick. Now, regrettably, the New American Standard Bible, which claims to be a literal translation, renders those as 1,500 miles and 72 yards. Now, it is true that 12,000 stadia is about 1,500 miles, and that 144 cubits is about 72 yards. Physically, these are two pairs of identical dimensions, but symbolically, they are completely different. 1,572 have no symbolic value, while 12,000 and 144 are richly symbolic, as is most every other number in this book. The meaning lies in the number, not in the physical dimension. 12 represents the people of God. The city has these dimensions because it is the city built by God for his people. The width of the walls expresses this perfectly, 12 squared. And I take the 1,000 of the dimensions of the city to represent a large number, so that 12,000 indicates the city of God's people, which is very large, yea, infinite in size. Furthermore, John sees the shape of the city. He specifically describes it as of equal length, width, and height. Now, it is true that this could describe a pyramid, but that would have no symbolic value here. But we can find the identification and meaning of this shape if, again, we look to the Old Testament, that data bank of images that John has. There is one other thing in Scripture that is specifically described as being as of equal length, width, and height, and that is the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle, where it was 10 cubits on a side, and then in the temple, where it was 20 cubits. The Holy of Holies was the most holy place on earth, the place where God put his presence among his people. That the New Jerusalem is a cube indicates that it is the Holy of Holies. That it is 12,000 stadia on a side indicates that it fills all of creation, and that God's dwelling place and the people's dwelling place have been brought together. In the Old Testament, God's glory was concealed within the Holy of Holies, a small room at the center of the city. In the new heavens and the new earth, God's glory is clearly visible in the Holy of Holies, which now fills the entire city, which in turn fills the entire cosmos. Heaven and earth will be joined together, and all will be holy. So, we have a city that is 12,000 stadia in size, with walls 144 cubits thick, 12 gates inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 angelic gatekeepers, 12 foundations of 12 jewels inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles. This abundance of imagery indicates that this new Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God's people, where they live in his presence. On the other hand, that the city is a cube and that God's glory fills the city indicates that the whole city is also the dwelling place of God, the temple, the Holy of Holies. The dwelling places of God and his people have been brought together. And this can only mean that heaven and earth have been joined. What will this actually look like? I have no idea. But the last thing I expect will be a 1,500-mile cube or pyramid descending upon the earth like a spaceship. Now, I don't know what it will look like, but I do know what I'm looking for: to dwell in God's presence. And the whole Bible has pointed to this. As God repeatedly says to his people, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And it was this declaration that this had finally happened that elicited the proclamation from God in verse 7. It is done. That's what must happen. Revelation is about the things which must happen. And we get the final declaration, it has happened, when God and his people dwell together. So the New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God's people, but its most important feature is the radiance of God's glory. And John now picks up this feature of glory in verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gate ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought in. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For the only time in this book, John tells us that he did not see something. And what he did not see is very significant. He saw no temple in the city. Unlike the sea and the darkness, there was nothing wrong with the temple in the Old Testament. It was a very gracious gift of God to allow his people to build him a structure in which he would dwell in their midst. But the temple concealed God's glory, lest the people perish. The temple restricted the presence of God's glory, establishing zones of holiness in the surrounding world. The closer to the temple, the more holy it was, and the fewer people could approach. But when all is holy, there is no longer a need for a temple. God's glory need no longer be concealed or restricted. His presence is universal, accessible, fully visible. The whole cosmos has become the temple. City, temple, cosmos are all coextensive. And when the radiance of God's glory fills the cosmos, even the brightest sun would be invisible. Such is his radiance that neither sun nor moon is necessary. Since the first creation, the sun and the moon have marked time. Within Israel, they demarcated holy time from ordinary time. But when all is holy, there is no longer any need for these heavenly timepieces. Space and time, as we currently understand them, will cease to exist. You see, space and time limit and separate us. And despite all the advances in transportation and communications, we cannot be fully present across the barriers of space and time. But when all space and all time is holy, God is fully present. He is omnipresent and omniscient. And somehow we too will be fully present. And in this new realm, the universal glory of God serves as a beacon, drawing the nations and the kings of the earth to its light. Previously in Revelation, these kings of the earth had been hostile to God. But John sees them won over, bringing in their glory. At last, recognizing a far greater glory than theirs, they humbly bow down and come in. And their only qualification for entry is that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The angel has shown John the New Jerusalem, the city temple that fills all of the Old Testament imagery of Israel, fulfills the imagery of the people God used as his agent of redemption. Now the angel shows John yet more ancient imagery, imagery that goes back to creation itself. He shows him the water of life and the tree of life in Paradise Regained. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The river flows from God himself, for it flows with life from him who is life. This river had flowed from the Garden of Eden, God's first earthly sanctuary. There it is in the leftmost bay of our window. In his vision of a rebuilt temple, Ezekiel saw the river flowing from that rebuilt temple, whence it brought life to the barren wilderness and the Dead Sea. God, the author and the sustainer of life, will give life to all in his realm. And here, humanity will again have access to the tree of life, access it had been denied since expulsion from the Garden of Eden. And in this paradise, there will be no cursed thing, for all will be under God's blessing. The curses of Genesis 3 had reached their dead end in Revelation 20. And now, universal blessing is restored. Here, God's people will serve him. Now, this is hard for us to envisage, for we work in the age of painful toil, part of the curse that God has inflicted upon the earth to ensure that the earth never provides ultimate fulfillment to us. We think of work and service as negative. But our service will not be toilsome labor, with head bowed, serving a harsh taskmaster. No, our service will be a high calling indeed. God created Adam to serve him, to be a vice regent ruling over his creation, a vice gerent administering his sanctuary by guarding and keeping. God called Israel to be his servant, again, guarding and keeping. Within Israel, he called the Levites to be his servants, again, guarding and keeping. There is no higher honor in the Old Testament than to be called the servant of the Lord. He asked even his own son to become a servant. And it is to his servant that he says, "I will be his God and he will be my son." There is no contradiction in serving God and seeing his face. It is to his servant that he unveils his radiance. Because God's radiance fills the cosmos city temple, his people shall see his face. And to see the face of God is the destiny of everyone in this book. The recipients of his judgment try to hide from his face at the end of chapter 6. It's the last thing they want to see. But for God's people, to see his face is their great reward. As C.S. Lewis writes, "In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." What will heaven actually be like? I don't know. And I really have no way of knowing. But what I do know is that God will be fully present in the radiance of His glory. Now, the radiance of His glory is already visible in heaven now to the heavenly beings and to the saints who have already passed from this world. But a time is coming when that presence, which is fully present in heaven, will be fully manifest on earth as well. And in that new world, God's glory will fill all, and we shall bask in the radiance of His glory, which He shines upon us. Now, I find that not many people have really reflected upon this theme. One of the few that has is C.S. Lewis in his address, The Weight of Glory. And in opposition to those who say that the most important thing is how we think about God, he writes, "How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son. It seems impossible. A weight of burden of glory which our thoughts can scarcely contain. But so it is." And so we come to the end of the biblical story. There is still an epilogue to this letter, which we'll look at next week. But this is the end of John's visions of what must happen. These last two chapters round out the first two chapters of Genesis, just as the third last chapter rounded out the third chapter of Genesis. But the story began before Genesis chapter 1 with God in eternal glory. The triune Godhead enjoyed perfect love and relationship. The Son shared glory with the Father before the world began, as we read. The story ends with God in eternal glory, but now shining that glory upon His people. His people bask in the radiance of His glory, enjoying the perfect love and relationship which He extends to them. Not because He needs them, but because as the self-giving God, He chooses to create humanity for this purpose. All to the praise of His glorious grace. We begin with God in eternal glory. We end with God and His people in eternal glory. And at the center lies the cross. For God revealed His glory through His Son. His Son, on whom He periodically shone the radiance of His glory and proclaimed, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." His Son, whom He welcomed back to heaven, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Did you notice the centrality of the Lamb in these verses? I haven't drawn attention to it yet. But the Lamb is mentioned exactly 7 times in this closing vision. The Lamb is so closely identified with God that the throne is the throne of God and the Lamb. And it is God and the Lamb who together are the temple of the New Jerusalem. Now, in English, I'm forced there to use a plural verb. But that's something that John would never do. So closely does he associate God and the Lamb that he never uses a plural verb for them. Because of the work of this Son, God will welcome us into His presence, saying, as we saw in verse 7, "I will be His God, and He will be my Son." To each of His conquerors, He will, in effect, say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, in whom I am well pleased." What does it take to be a conqueror? What does it take to hear those words? Well, we are called to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, in faithful witness, through death into new life, into the presence of God, there to bask in the radiance of His glory. Amen. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without faith, without fault, and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.